Well, why don't you turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're almost done with the Gospel of John, believe it or not. We've been in a long time. And tonight we're going to take a look at verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Before we jump into that, though, would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Lord, I ask that You would take Your Word tonight and that You would use it in each one of our lives. How desperately we need it, Father. Lord, no matter what we think of ourselves or where we're at spiritually, where we're at in life, Lord, we need You. We need to hear from You. And I pray tonight as we open Your Word that You would be faithful to Your promise, that Your Word will not return void, that You would minister to each one of us, that You would open our eyes and open our hearts, that You would teach us, Holy Spirit, that You would convict us, that You would instruct us and encourage us, Lord, that we might receive all that You intend us to receive from these words You caused to be written so long ago. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the ministry that You do in our hearts through Your precious Word. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Last week, kind of odd since we are thinking about Christmas and all that sort of stuff at this point, but last week as we looked at the first 18 verses of John chapter 20, we saw something that's on the other end of the spectrum of Jesus Christ's life. To sum it up as simply as can be, He is risen. Amen? He is risen. Now, as we pick back up at verse 19 this evening, it is the evening of Easter Sunday. Okay? Now, the disciples, those 11 guys that are left, are already puzzled and excited by the rumors that are now sweeping through Jerusalem that something has happened to the body of Jesus Christ. There have been four different individuals or groups who have claimed to see Jesus risen from the dead. The first of which we looked at last week, Mary Magdalene, right? You might remember that Mary had come running from the tomb. She got there real early, Easter morning, and the body was gone. The tomb was open. No body was there. She runs back. She tells Peter and John, who immediately leave and go to the tomb, and she follows them back. And as she stays there, even after Peter and John leave, all of a sudden Jesus appears to her. And she doesn't even recognize Him at first, but she sees the risen Lord. Now, according to the other Gospels, we know that there were other women who had also been at the tomb, who saw Him and who worshipped Him. The other Gospels tell us about two people who were traveling down the road to Emmaus, Cleopas, and more than likely his wife, who was actually at the crucifixion. She was one of the ones standing there at the cross. And they'd come running back to the disciples, breathlessly, I imagine, saying that Jesus Himself had appeared to them on the way and had ministered to them from the Gospel, from the Scriptures. Don't you love that? I mean, here's Jesus. He's come back from the dead, and what's one of the first things He does? He starts ministering again. You know, He cracks open the Word and He starts ministering. Matter of fact, then word had also gone out that Peter himself had now seen Jesus. So it's really no wonder at all then that the disciples, as we're going to see, have all gathered in the upper room, what we call the upper room anyway, to discuss just what in the world is going on here. And John, who was there, of course, tells us what happened, beginning at verse 19. Would you read that with me? So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I like that last phrase. They rejoiced. Believe me, those words probably don't capture exactly what that rejoicing looked like. But you know what? We also know there was another emotion present that may have actually even preceded this rejoicing, because the other gospel accounts tell us that the disciples' first reaction was not gladness. What do you think it was? It was fear. Yeah, that was now, of course, they're already afraid, aren't they? We just read that. They're afraid of the religious leaders, those Jews who just put Jesus to death. You know, they're afraid of them, and I'm sure we can understand that. And then suddenly, Jesus appears. Okay? All of a sudden, He's standing there in the room. And guys, we'd be afraid too. If someone we knew who had died all of a sudden appeared in the room with you, right? That would be a very common reaction. And you notice that John says that they were startled by this sudden appearance of Jesus, even though the doors were shut, or literally locked. That they were barred. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up with paintings. You know, remember all the different paintings of Jesus, right? All the different things that He did. And I can picture this one as clear as a bell. I can't remember. I think it might have been at this little Pentecostal church that we went to when I was really little. But there was this painting of Jesus just kind of phasing through the door, okay? You know, He's kind of just passing through the door into the room where the disciples were at. Now, could Jesus have done that if He wanted to? Yeah, sure. Absolutely He could have. But you know what? Based on how John phrases things here, I wonder if Jesus was right there in the room with them all the time and that He just suddenly made Himself visible to them. That kind of fits a little bit more with the way that John constructs the sentence here. And of course, if you think about it, that would absolutely be in line with what He had promised the disciples earlier when He told them, "For when two or more are gathered together in My name, I am in their midst." This is actually kind of a cool example of that promise actually taking place. And did you know that's still true today? I mean, you don't have to look around, you know, to see if you're going to see a guy in a toga or anything. But, you know, Jesus says that He is here in this place. He is here. We have that same assurance that Jesus is just as present with us here tonight as He was that Easter night in the upper room. But you know what? That isn't even the most important part of John's story here. You see, John intends to emphasize the words that Jesus greeted them with. What was that? "Peace be with you." Do you realize how powerful those words are? "Peace be with you." Now, it's absolutely true that the word shalom, right? Peace, we most of us are familiar with that. That was the standard greeting of the day. That's how you said hi. Okay, it was the standard greeting. It still is in the Middle East today. But you'll notice that in just this short section we're going to look at, right, verses 19 through 31, Jesus is going to greet the disciples three different times with exactly the same words. "Peace be with you." Do you know what that tells you? They needed peace, doesn't it? They didn't have it. They weren't feeling it. They needed peace. And I have a feeling that this greeting was specifically intended by Jesus to take them back just a few hours, a couple days earlier. You might remember back in John chapter 14, Jesus was again speaking with the disciples in an upper room. Remember? And He was preparing them for His coming death. And what was the thing that He spoke to them most frequently of? Peace. Listen to what He said to them. This is verse 27 of John 14. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." We just got done singing about some of that, didn't we? Guys, that's peace. Do you know what peace is? Literally, it means inner quietness. That sounds kind of nice, right? I mean, just those words sound peaceful, but yeah, it means calmness. It means rest. It's probably the best word. And guys, guess what? That is your inheritance. Did you know that? I want you to notice that Jesus didn't walk into the room and say, "Oh, come on, guys. I've already told you how all this is going to work. I already told you in advance what was going to happen. You have no reason but to be peaceful." He doesn't do that. He doesn't cajole them into it. He doesn't encourage them into it. What does He do? He commands them, doesn't He? Does that seem like a strange thing to command somebody? Because I think sometimes we have a tendency to think that we got to work ourselves into that peaceful place. And yet Jesus walks right into the room and says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." That was what these disciples most desperately needed at this moment. And I think we still do, don't you? How many of you would like to have peace in your life? In the storms, in the wars, in the difficulties, in the battles, in the hardships? In fact, sometimes I wonder if peace is not the single most desirable thing there is in this chaotic, busy, restless world that we live in. Have you noticed how hard it is to find somebody who genuinely has inner quietness? You ever met anyone like that? If you have, you'd remember them. That's the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. But guys, I believe with all of my heart that what Jesus is talking about here is the right of every single believer in Jesus Christ. Every single one of us has this right, this birthright to peace. You do not have to be harried. You don't have to be hurried. You don't have to be stressed. You don't have to be restless. If Jesus can walk into that room in that circumstance, given what these guys were dealing with, and say, "Be at peace," you can be at peace in whatever you're in, with whatever you're going through. At any moment, you have the right to claim this inner peace that Jesus is talking about right here. You know why? He died so you could have it. He died. This is kind of like His, you know, we were talking about Christmas and presents, right? This is His resurrection gift to you. He said, "Here's my gift, peace. You can have it." Now you notice that next Jesus identifies Himself to His disciples. I'm not sure if that was necessary, but He does nonetheless. And how does He do that? He doesn't like whip out the license or anything. He shows them His hands, doesn't He? And He shows them the nail marks in His hands, the spear mark in His side, those precious wounds of the crucifixion that were still visible on His body. Do you ever think about that? Remember, this is Jesus risen from the dead, right? This is Jesus in His glorified body, and guess what they can still see? They can still see the wounds that caused His death. Now, in my opinion, that answers the charge that this is just a ghost story or just some sort of a hallucination that the disciples were having. The body in which Jesus appeared still bore the marks of the crucifixion. It was the same body that had been put in the grave. And then, you know what, even to make it even clearer to the disciples, the Gospel of Luke records for us that at this point, Jesus asks them for food. He asks them for a piece of fish, and what's He do? He eats it right there in front of them. Now, I don't know about you, but I never heard a ghost story where people, you know, where they're eating food. You know, that's not what spirits do. Luke also records in chapter 24, verse 39, that Jesus said to them this, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." And listen to what He says. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Did you know that Jesus' glorified body had flesh and bones? We don't tend to think of it that way. I don't know about you, but I think we sometimes tend to think of him like a ghost. You know? That's not the case. This was his resurrected, glorified body, which, by the way, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will have one day. That's what Paul talks about in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that we will have glorified bodies when Jesus comes again. First the dead in Christ and then those who are alive, and we will receive those bodies. Jesus was the first. The rest of us will receive those bodies just as he did. Guys, this was no vision they were having. This was no hallucination. A real body. The same one that had been crucified. And Jesus is trying very hard here to make that very clear to them. He wanted them to understand that this is a bodily resurrection. It's not just the survival of his spirit after his death, as some people, even people within the church, they'll try and say that. That's not what Jesus said. As a matter of fact, those marks that we were talking about, those wounds, those scars of his crucifixion, did you know that they will be there for all of eternity? They will. Listen to what this is the Apostle John's words from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." You could still see the marks of his crucifixion. Think about it. This was John who was standing at the cross, right? He watched those wounds created. He watched those marks being pressed into the body of Jesus Christ by the nails and the spear. And then he saw them again in Jesus' physically resurrected body on Easter night. And then he sees him again as God gave him that privilege of seeing heaven's throne room in the future. Guys, Jesus was forever changed by the sacrifice he made. And I hope that impacts you as it should. Jesus is forever different because of what he did for us. After he rose from the dead, he didn't just kind of go poof and go right back to being exactly what he was before magically. He has been transformed. And he will forever be. We will forever be marked with those wounds that were rightly ours. And for all eternity, we will be reminded as we see them. Those were mine. He died for me. But why did Jesus appear before his disciples here? I mean, was it merely to reassure them and comfort them? He wanted to do that, but was that all Jesus wanted to talk to them about? It wasn't. John tells us the Lord's purpose beginning at verse 21. Would you read that with me? So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." This is one of those sections of Scripture where when we read them, it's like a huge speed bump. Because we read those words and then we stop for a second. We go, what in the world did he just say? What does that mean? You know, and unfortunately, sometimes that means we might lose sight of what it is that was happening or what Jesus is saying. Now, there's a lot of debate over what Jesus means here. A lot of people ask the question, well, if Jesus is giving the Holy Spirit to the disciples here, on Easter night, then exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost 40 days later? That's the first thing they ask. And then they'll say, if they already had the Holy Spirit, why is Jesus telling them to wait for the Holy Spirit Right? That's what he told them. Why was he telling them that? Other people, they wonder about those really weird words in verse 23. Right? On forgiving and retaining sins. There is, admittedly, there's some mystery in John's account here. And as is always true, guys, we cannot answer these questions unless we carefully observe what all of Scripture has to say on the subjects at hand. This can be one of the real dangers when we are studying Scripture is, you know, we might come across a verse like 22 or verse 23, and we'll take it out and we'll examine it, but we won't look at what the rest of Scripture has to say about the same thing. And that is such an important part of handling the Word of God rightly. That's such an important part of understanding these things. And of course, one of the issues here is the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that's what Jesus brings up. We have to observe in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, of course, what the Scriptures say about the various ministries of the Holy Spirit. What does He do? You know, I mean, Jesus is talking about part of what He does here. The Spirit comes for various purposes, and according to Scripture, we have to distinguish between those purposes. Now, we're not going to have time to do that this evening. I mean, we can't go back and look at every single verse on the Holy Spirit. We'd be here an awfully long time if we did that. But we do need to understand the whole of what Scripture says. We don't just take a single verse and run with it, right? Whatever you're looking at. I just encourage you, make sure that you're doing that. Look at what the Bible says about that subject. In this case, we're looking at two things. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? And the forgiveness of sins, or not, as the case may be. That's the two things that we're seeing here. So let's ask the question, what was happening on Pentecost when the disciples were gathered together, right? And there was this, you know, suddenly there's this mighty rushing wind. And I don't think it was just the sound. I have a feeling it was the whole experience. There were tongues of fire that appeared on their heads, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Well, according to Acts, there were two things that were occurring. And this is just according to the description at that time. First of all, it says they were being baptized in the Spirit, right? That's one of the phrases that's used. The other is that they were being filled with the Spirit. Both things are used there. Now, Jesus had said at His ascension, this is just about 10 days earlier, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, that they were to wait there in Jerusalem until they were imbued with power from on high. That's what He said. He said, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So wait for it. Okay? Now, that was fulfilled at Pentecost. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus said, you wait for it. And this is, we just talked about exactly what happened. So, it was fulfilled. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus clarified what would happen and for what purpose. He said, but you will receive power. Okay, that's what happened at Pentecost, right? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was and is an anointing of the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to be all that the Lord has called us to be, His witnesses. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. That is one of the Spirit's ministries, guys, and it is for you. Not just for those 11 guys. Well, actually, it was 120, actually, in the upper room on Pentecost. But it wasn't just for those people. It's for all of us. The Holy Spirit has this for all of us. But before you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit, something else has to happen first. You have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's something different. You cannot be baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit unless you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Now, I know there's a lot of discussion on this about whether, well, they're actually both the exact same thing. Well, Scripture doesn't really deal with it that way, as we can see here, just by the Lord's words in John chapter 20. That indwelling is what accompanies our salvation, our regeneration. And that's what we're reading in verse 22. I believe that when the Son of God comes to you, breathes on you, and commands, doesn't ask, commands, receive the Holy Spirit, guess what? You've received the Holy Spirit, okay? And that word receive means to take inside, to hold on to. That's wholly different than that idea we read about earlier about coming upon, you see. Here what we're seeing is the disciples being indwelt by the Holy Spirit for salvation. That's what's taking place. And this is no doubt a parallel to the opening chapter of Genesis, where we read that God formed the body of man from the dust of the ground. And then what did He do? He breathed into it. He breathed the breath of life. And new life came into that man. Well, here in John chapter 20, new life, the Spirit's life, comes into these disciples. As Jesus has already said in John chapter 17, up until this point, the disciples have been kept by the power of Jesus. Jesus was the one that was basically, you know, taking care of the disciples. But from this point forward, they're going to be kept by the power of the Holy Spirit, who now resides inside of them. This is what the Scripture also calls the sealing of the Holy Spirit. It's a mark of ownership. Did you know that? It's not that the Holy Spirit just doesn't have a place to hang out, and so He's just looking for Him. You know, He's not going, well, gee, I'm kind of bored. I think I'll go live in someone. That's not it. It's part of the mark of ownership of God on your life. It's kind of like how people used to seal in the ancient days. They would seal letters with sealing wax. It's that same picture. The Holy Spirit indwelling you is the mark of God on your life. And God is saying, that's mine. Hands off. It belongs to me. And that's what's taking place here with the disciples. But I want you to notice that this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not an end in itself. Jesus had a purpose for His followers, didn't He? He said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. At Pentecost, they were given the power to do what? To minister, weren't they? To be witnesses. Here, in John 20, they're given the ministry. At Pentecost, they're given the power to do it. What a beautiful phrase this is, I think. The Father, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Do you know that applies to you? Do you understand the gravity of those words? Because the day you got saved, Jesus spoke these words over you. As the Father sent me into this world to minister, I am sending you. Just as Jesus drew His life from the Father, so we are to draw our life from the Son. Just as He was sent into this world to touch the broken lives of people, that's what Scripture says, right? To heal, to recover, to open eyes, to set the captives free. So we too are to do the same thing. With what? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to go out into the world just as God sent Jesus into this world. And you know what we usually do instead? We build a church, we put up a sign that says, come. All the while, Jesus is saying, go. Go, go, go. Go tell people. And we're going, we'll wait till they show up. You know? We'll wait till they get interested. You know, we'll have really cool programs and maybe they'll get, you know, pique their curiosity and they'll come. That's not what Jesus says here. He said, go. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, you are ambassadors for Christ. Have you ever seen an ambassador that just stays in his home country? That's not an ambassador. You know, that's some other kind of politician. Ambassadors, they go, right? They go to the other places. And as you can see here, Jesus is himself is the model of our ministry. He didn't just stay up in heaven and say, well, you know, I'll kind of work things from here. He went. He came to this earth in the same way we are to go. Just as he was empowered by the Spirit, so we will be empowered by the Spirit. Just as he reached out to the broken lives of people around him, we are to reach out. The message is the same too, by the way. Jesus preached the good news, right? That God had found a way to treat people both with holy justice and with love and mercy. To do both. He had forgiven their sins because he had placed all of their sin where? On Jesus. This is the ministry. This is the message. This is the gospel. Luke chapter 24, verse 47, it says this. As he's telling the disciples to go, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Guys, that's what we're called to. That's really the task that Jesus is giving the disciples here. He's dealing with the problem of guilt, isn't he? Right? He's dealing with the issue of guilt and sin. You know what psychologists say? That half of all the sick people in the hospitals are there because they have this deep sense of unforgiveness, an unforgiven guilt in their life, and it begins manifesting itself physically in their bodies. We've all done things we regret, right? Have you? You ever done anything that you regret? We've all seen the terrible results of horrible choices that we have made. We feel wretched, we feel shameful, and what do we want to do? We want to hide it. We don't want anyone ever to see those things. But God has provided a way by which that guilt doesn't have to be hidden, it can be relieved. Guys, this is one of the greatest blessings in the message of Christianity. Right here. John tells us, right, his very first letter, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you do about the things that you did yesterday that you're sorry for? What do you do? You confess. What do you do about that sharp word, that loveless deed, that selfish attitude, that horrible lie that you told? Because those things start stacking up, don't they? They do. And it leaves behind this kind of a residue of guilt that haunts us in our hearts and in our minds. How do you relieve this guilt? Well, that's the good news. That's the gospel we're sent to proclaim. There is forgiveness of sins. Every morning, every day, a dozen times a day, you can claim that forgiveness. Did you know that? And God at that point does not say, okay, you recognize you did something wrong. Now you're going to be in time out for a little while and then we'll be friends again. He doesn't say that. Well, you know what he says? You are forgiven. And I remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, I have removed your sin. That's what the message is. But you know what? Not only can we claim that for ourselves, you know what we get to do? We get to offer it to other people. Have you ever thought about witnessing in that way? You get to offer forgiveness of sin to other people. It's exactly the purpose of why Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. And that is exactly why Jesus then goes into verse 23, which we think is kind of an odd sounding verse, but he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, if we just took that one verse and just kind of casually read it, you might think that, you know, this is like some sort of, we're being called the Pope here or something, you know, and we get to go around forgiving people, or if we're in a particularly bad mood, we get to damn people, you know, or whatever. But understand, this is not what Jesus is saying. This does not mean that we are given the authority to say to one person, you're forgiven, and then to say to another person, no, you're not. And you know why we know that? Because of what the rest of Scripture says, right? This is not the only verse in the Bible dealing with the issue of forgiveness of sins or the lack thereof. Scripture is emphatically clear that forgiveness only comes from God through His Son, Jesus Christ, right? That's the gospel. That's the message that we have been sent to proclaim. What Jesus is saying here is that we are empowered to declare the forgiveness of sin when people believe in Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder. We get to declare it. If any man, any woman, any child who is conscious of their sin, who is conscious of their failure, confesses it, and they acknowledge their need before Jesus, and they receive Him, guess what we have the authority to say? Your sins are forgiven. We don't have to go, well, you know, it's possible your sin might be forgiven, you know? No, it is assured. We get to declare it. I've got to say that to people over the years. I hope you have. Talking with people who are just so deeply troubled over their past, and who I had the privilege of praying with them, and they accepted Jesus into their heart. You know what I got to say to them? I got to say, rejoice, man! All of that stuff is gone. Your sin is forgiven. On the other hand, because Jesus gives us another hand here, doesn't He? On the other hand, if someone refuses to believe, or merely pretends to believe, and their life shows no signs of change, and they're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then we are authorized to say to them, you have not yet been forgiven of your sin. Or as Paul puts it, you are dead in your sins. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And I think it should be. I think one of the failings of the church today is that as we endeavor to be evangelistic, we very much emphasize the forgiveness of sins and almost completely ignore the fact that they're dead in sin. Oftentimes, I think we have people walking aisles and raising hands at altar calls who don't even realize they're a sinner because they've never been told. It's never been declared to them. And yet that is every bit as much of the gospel as the forgiveness, the potential forgiveness of their sins is. And that's what we're being told here. We should be able to tell those people, hey, you know what? Much of the trouble that you're facing is because you are still wrestling with guilt that has not been lifted because you have not believed in Jesus Christ. That's why John is stressing it so strongly here. Now, John very quickly turns here to a very well-known story that I think we're all familiar with. It's the story of doubting Thomas. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that's probably why he went by Thomas, is my guess, was not with them when Jesus came. By the way, guys, that is a very good reason to be at Sunday services, Saturday services. You ought to be around, right? Okay, he missed the service and he missed out entirely. I'm just kidding. Anyway, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. You see the exclamation point there? I guarantee you that's exactly how they were saying it. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Doubting Thomas. What a horrible way to be remembered. I mean, people who aren't even Christians have never even cracked the Bible know the phrase, Doubting Thomas. But honestly, guys, on the one hand, I think we ought to be grateful to Thomas for his doubting. Because he's kind of voicing the doubts we all feel at times about the stories of the resurrection. He's just kind of bringing it out there, you know? Thomas just wanted to be sure that the Jesus he knew for the last 3 years and the risen Jesus were the exact same person, right? That's what Thomas wanted to know. When he was convinced of this, as we will see, guess what Thomas became? Thomas became living proof, didn't he? Thomas became proof to everyone else later who would also doubt. But you know what? On the other side, on the more negative side of this, Thomas is more than just a doubter here. Actually, the phrase doubter might actually be, you know, doubting Thomas might be a little gentle. Because Thomas, as you notice, is determined not to believe, isn't he? Notice how he puts it there in verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, put my hand in his side, I will not. Not I cannot. I will not believe. He is stubbornly saying, in effect, the evidence has to be what I decide it has to be, or I will not believe. And if you think about it, that's kind of pretty much the characteristic of all of us natural born pessimists, right? You know, I don't know, maybe some, my wife is not one. I have a tendency to be, and we tend to do this, you know. We kind of look at a glass of water, right? And a half glass of water, it's half empty instead of half full. And I think that's kind of Thomas here. And as we'll see in a moment, when Jesus does appear, he mildly rebukes Thomas for this. You know, he doesn't just pat Thomas on the back as though it was no big deal. He brings it up for Thomas's faithlessness. By deliberate choice, think about it. By deliberate choice, Thomas is rejecting the evidence, isn't he? You might say, well, he hasn't had any evidence yet. Jesus hasn't shown up. Yeah, he has. All of his trusted brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? They have told him that they've seen Jesus face to face. These guys that he's hung out with day and night for the last 3 years are telling him, we have seen the Lord. And he rejects it out of hand and refuses to believe unless he gets to personally examine the evidence. And I love this part. So Jesus, in love and in mercy, obliges Thomas. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, so in other words, exactly 1 week later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. See, he's not missing any more services. I'm kidding. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. First of all, guys, I want you to notice how gracious and kind Jesus is here. He doesn't berate Thomas, right? He doesn't punish him because of his unbelief and stubbornness, which is very real. Instead, he invites Thomas to do exactly what Thomas had asked to do, doesn't he? To touch him. To examine his wounds. To verify the evidence. But guys, I also want you to notice that Thomas doesn't do any of those things, does he? Not at all. No touching, no examining, no probing was necessary. In the presence of Jesus, there comes flooding into the heart of this doubting disciple a realization of just how foolish, just how stubborn he has been to not believe the evidence that he had already been given. And you'll notice that he confesses it there immediately with an amazing declaration. He says, "My Lord and my God." We see here that not only does Thomas believe Jesus is alive, he believes that he is God. Trust me, Jews did not throw this sort of stuff around lightly. Okay? Thomas is now not only convinced Jesus is alive, he is fully convinced that he is God. And you know what? At that point, Jesus thought of you. And he thought of me. Immediately, Jesus, it says, you know, basically he looks beyond the people who were in that room that night. And he looks down through all of the centuries. And he says, "Thomas, you're believing because you have seen. But a whole host of people who will never see what you have seen are going to believe that I am their Lord and I am their God." Guys, that's you. That's you. And then Jesus says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Guys, right there, this evening is a blessing upon you and upon me. And he is present right here with us tonight, right? He is here tonight blessing us because we believe on the basis of the evidence without seeing a thing. We have the evidence as portrayed in Scripture, but we've never seen Jesus. We've never felt the wounds, and yet we have believed. And with that subject still ringing in our ears, John concludes this chapter by speaking again directly to us. Look at verse 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, I don't know if you can remember that far back, but these are the verses we began this gospel with. I know they weren't the first ones in the book, but I think they're some of the most telling in this entire gospel. Right here, basically, as John's telling the story, he interjects and he says, "Hey, guys, by the way, all you people who will be reading this, the same people that Jesus was talking to, this is why I wrote my book, so that you might believe. Here is ample evidence, carefully selected from the innumerable number of things that the Lord did while He was here, all recorded for you." That's what John's saying. That's why I did this. And guys, anybody who will believe it and ask Him to enter their life, they will receive life, won't they? That's what John says. A life that is indwelt by and kept by the Holy Spirit. A life that masters sin and overcomes guilt. A life that experiences true peace, true rest. A life that will experience the blessings of walking by faith, not walking by sight. A life that will serve the Lord through the Holy Spirit's power as a witness of the good things, of the good news that Jesus died to give us eternal life. Tell me that is not the most amazing invitation you have ever heard, ever. That's why John wrote this. This is why Jesus is speaking to us directly. It all comes down to belief. It all comes down to faith. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here tonight, you have all of this. And I'm not saying that means every second of your life you're experiencing these things. Sometimes we as Christians feel like some of these things are missing from our life. You ever felt like you have no peace as a Christian? You ever felt like you're just overcome with guilt as a Christian? Sure, we've all been in those places. The reality is that the Holy Spirit within you has given you that peace. He has given you forgiveness of sins, if you will believe it. I think our biggest problem with these things isn't that they're not existent. It's that we don't believe it. I think a major issue in our lack of peace, a major issue in our ongoing guilt and all of these sorts of things is we don't believe what Jesus said. Kind of in the same way Thomas did. Thomas had all the evidence just as we do, and he said, no, not going to believe it. Unfortunately, Jesus is just as loving and gracious and kind to us as he is to Thomas. But let me encourage you tonight. Take a hold of what Jesus died for you. It's for you. It's your birthright. All of these things we've talked about tonight are for you. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening, and I want to thank you for speaking to us through your word tonight. I ask that you would take these things and that you would use them in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would use what we have read to change us from the inside out. Perhaps there are things here, Lord, that we've never even thought about before. Maybe for some of us, there's things here that we've wrestled with for a long, long time. Whatever it may be, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would change us. Lord, that we would not merely see our salvation as something that took place in the past and that will secure something for us in the future. Instead, Lord, I pray that we would see that our salvation changes us here and now, every moment of every day, if we'll just believe. Lord, help us not to be doubting. Help us not to be faithless. Change us, Lord, to be like your Son, to walk as he walked, to minister as he ministered. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?